Let us listen carefully to God's law, for through it His good Spirit leads us in His ways. And then respond with Psalter 83. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may be well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 37, as we continue to consider what the Lord tells us about Himself in the life of Jacob. Genesis chapter 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to, meaning bowed down to, my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me, bowed down to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brothers envied him. But his father observed this saying, meaning he kept it in mind. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, 'Some evil beast has devoured him,' and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again." And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. And then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent or tore his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors. They brought it to their father and said, "This have we found, Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he knew or recognized it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt ripped in pieces. And Jacob rent or ripped his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So far, the reading of God's holy word. In addition to what is mentioned in the bulletin, we want to pray for the land of Israel and the continuing violence there. And also want to think in our prayers about the airplane that was shot down carrying primarily Dutchmen somewhere over the Ukraine. Let us pray. O Lord our God, what a privilege, what a delight it is to worship this morning. Think of the words we have sung, In Thee, O Lord, I hide me. And that is what happens in worship, that we hide ourselves in the Lord, in the secret of our life, the secret and only source of lasting peace, of grace, the fountain of life and grace, as we sometimes sing, who delivers us out of all our distress. We come, Lord, to listen to the word of God, so that, as we have sung as well, by thy good spirit led, our erring feet may tread or walk the way of uprightness. We come in a world from a world of sin, of violence, of sickening things. And as we read a chapter like this morning, then we have to admit how relevant this chapter is, because it describes the human heart. Nothing has changed. It describes we people, fallen, twisted, warped, deceitful, untrustworthy, unfaithful, unloving, and all the list of things that thy word catalogs are wrong with us as the human race. We come to hide ourselves in thee, O Lord, for that is the only place of safety, that is the only place of life-saving and life-changing, almighty grace. We give thanks that in Jesus Christ there's an open door of access, and that it is possible, richly possible, to hide ourselves in thee. And teach us, Lord, and help us to do that. Each one of us. We pray in particular this morning for anyone listening whose heart is as overwhelmed as Jacob's must have been at the end of this chapter. For whatever the reason may be, whatever ways in which others have sinned against them, and they feel crushed and weary, and have no strength to go on, and don't know what is to come next, and wonder and ask, Where is the Lord? And how can all of this be happening? Lord, let thy redeeming, powerful grace, as the God of Jacob, who still lives, who does not change, who does not consume the sons of Jacob, but who in amazing mercy saves and redeems and works for good, even in the most devastating things imaginable. When our hearts go out to the family of 193 Dutch people, as well as a number of others who were shot down by a missile this past week. We pray, Lord, that the only comfort that endures in life and in death may do its powerful work. And even as there have been news reports of people testifying of the grace of God is the only thing that can give peace in the middle of this, family members of those who were lost, we pray, Lord, that that testimony may be powerful and that it may result in salvation for many, that eyes may be opened and hearts may be softened. We think of this world and how much we need the great Prince of Peace to come and to set aside all the international politics and the damage that that does in so many ways, to grant us His peace, O Prince of Peace, work one heart at a time this morning. Come and search our hearts. Remember those who are hard-hearted, who, like Jacob's sons, have given themselves over to work sin greedily, who are satisfied to pursue sin, and who treat religion as little more than just that, religion, outward words and actions. Just some tradition, just some stuff we add to our lives. Lord, let the gospel sweep our hearts with renovating grace to build up and encourage in the faith every one of us who knows the Lord. We pray for our children, Lord, that the God of the covenant may work mighty covenant mercy also in our times, that we may see to our joy that even when we as family circles are least deserving of it, that the Lord is still speaking, the Lord is still working, the Lord is still busy in amazing grace. We pray for thy old covenant people, Israel, who have cut themselves off by their unbelief and rejection of their Messiah, and who yet we hope and pray one day will again be grafted in and will acknowledge the one who has come in the name of the Lord. And as the rockets fly and explode, as the violence continues, Lord, grant peace in the middle of the chaos. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can end the constant, unwearied, unchanging cycles of violence in that part of the world. We pray for safety. Some of us have family members there who are serving as missionaries or in other capacities. Lord, bless and protect and provide for them and give them opportunities to speak of Christ in a winsome way in the middle of the tension and the fears in that part of the world. We pray for Mr. Van Esveld in the hospital still this morning, hoping to go home soon. Lord, strengthen his body, comfort his heart, and fill him with thy grace, that thy smiles and thy presence may be with him on his sickbed, that he may be raised up again, and that he may be blessed in his family circle. We pray to confess our sins and our shortcomings. And yes, the world out there has given us so many evidences of sin, but look, as we read this chapter, we have to see that covenant families too can be so wicked, so wretched, so harsh, so unloving. Lord, we confess that those sins of selfishness and envy and anger and bitter words can also live among us and in our own hearts. And maybe we bite our tongue most of the time and keep ourselves from lashing out and saying the things that are on our minds, but they are on our minds. And they're sins against thee. Lord, cleanse us. Make us pure. That the ugliness and the wretchedness of sin that sticks and clings to everything we do may be cleansed from us. We think of the beautiful words we have sung. But when I confessed my trespass, my sin hid not from me, and thou forgavest me, and in songs of thy salvation, fill my heart with the greatest joy. Grant that that joy may spill over, for in heaven there is rejoicing over even one sinner who repents. Grant that as the worship service unfolds here, that there may be much rejoicing in heaven, and also in us, for what joy there is in confessing sin and being restored to the Lord, being clean again. The greatest blessing possible in this world, and a blessing only possible in Jesus Christ and richly available in Jesus Christ. We come to give thanks for the mercies that we've enjoyed, for health and strength, for a year in which the farmers can rejoice at how much moisture there is, for so many other blessings. We pray about the forest fires that are gripping this part of the world as well. Bless those who combat them. Help them. We give thanks that where we live, we have so little to worry about in terms of weather and other things. We give thanks for all the blessings that we have. We pray for this nation, Lord, longing that the day may come where people turn to the Lord, when what's left of Christianity in this nation is not just a smaller minority, but when this nation as a whole seeks and openly serves the Lord. Grant us such days again, where the Lord revives his work where we see it together. Speak to us, Lord, from out of thy word, which is precious and holy and beautiful and profitable. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now work. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing Psalter 386, the first five stanzas of 386. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I once saw a news story online about a woman in Florida who opened the door of her bedroom to discover a 12-foot alligator there with gaping mouth. Talk about a surprise. Not the kind of thing you walk in expecting to see in your own bedroom. There was another news story this week about a funeral held in the Philippines. During the funeral service in a church, the undertaker opened the lid and discovered the person moving. A pleasant surprise. A girl thought to be dead, received alive, joyfully. What an end to a funeral. And in our text this morning, we see the first example illustrated, but the second example must be received and seen by faith. We find the family of Jacob shattering, falling apart because of their sins against each other, and the sin seems to keep on heaping up until the sheer weight of it fractures the bonds to the point that you fear that nothing will ever be warm or loving here again. It's like discovering alligators in your bedroom. When families shatter, when people are overwhelmed in crises in life, one question they often ask is this: where is God? It can seem as if God is doing nothing, noticing nothing, just letting things go on. And the Holy Spirit, writing through the pen of Moses, is keenly aware of what we mistakenly think or say as people. In fact, if you read the chapter carefully, you will discover that the name of God is not mentioned once in Genesis chapter 37. The name of Joseph is mentioned more than 12 times. The names of the others are sprinkled throughout as well. God's name is not mentioned at all. God seems to have gone AWOL, absent without notice or leave. Is there anyone listening who's going through days like this right now? Perhaps you've confided to others your need, your fears, and your questions. You struggle. Where is the Lord in all of this? Or perhaps you're being spiritually assaulted by the evil one, or by the lips of what the psalmist calls scoffers, scoffers out there, or scoffers whispering in your own heart and thoughts. Where is your God, they say. Perhaps you're so overwhelmed that you're tortured in your thoughts with this nagging question that seems to swallow up your faith and break your heart. Perhaps you think there are no clear evidences that God's hand of blessing is on you, because you have all the same doubts and fears and troubles and struggles as unbelievers. Cancer, colds, changes, bills, setbacks, and disappointments. Where is God? We need to see that God is at work even in the middle of the wreckage. Our feelings, our perceptions, even our accusations of what God is or isn't doing, are not reliable guides to what He is doing. And the very way in which this chapter is put together is meant to highlight the mighty mouth and hands and works and faithfulness of the living God. Now, of course, we know the end of the story when it comes to Jacob's family. We've read our Bibles. But that should not lead us to try to race to the end of our own stories, as if somehow the struggles and questions of today don't matter and aren't real. They do matter. The process is just as important in God's eyes as the end. And let us see here, God at work, God involved, God deconstructing and reconstructing in the middle of the wreckage. And that's why our theme must be this: the God of Jacob's involvement in a shattering family. In the first place, we see God's instructive promise, then God's hidden providence, and lastly, God's faithful chastisement. Now the chapter of our text begins a new section in Genesis. Every time you read in Genesis the words, "these are the generations of," that marks a new section. And that's why, in fact, many studies in the life of Jacob end with chapter 35. And they say, well, from now on, the book of Genesis will focus mainly on Joseph. And yet, having said that, we do continue to hear the story of Jacob's life as well. He is more in the background in this later section in Genesis, but he is still saying and doing things that are worth considering. And more so, God is still at work in Jacob's life. And the fact that his sons seem to take over, natural and normal as this is for all families, doesn't mean that Jacob's story ends. And yet, as you read this chapter, you might almost wish that this part of Jacob's story hadn't happened. Because it records a big mess in his family. And God doesn't keep it private. God puts it in his word for all generations. A family where the relationships seem to shatter beyond all earthly hope of repair or normalcy. You watch the way this family treats each other. And it seems like God's promise will have tough slugging to reach fulfillment. And it will even face mission impossible. Seems as if they are ruining things faster than God can fix them. There are alligators all over the place in this chapter. But before we notice what God is doing, we need to see just how this family is behaving. We do this because today sometimes too, shattering families lose hope. They can come to the point where they say, we don't think things will ever be good again. It's so bad, it certainly can't be fixed. How can our relationships survive this? Jacob is supposed to be living as a pilgrim and a stranger in the land of Canaan on the way to the city whose builder and maker is God, the greater promised land. Can that family find each other in God's word and works? We need to see how bad it got, so that when we see God's hand at work and God's word spoken, we can look at our own lives and the lives of our loved ones and see that his hand and voice are present even when things seem to be at their darkest. And as you read the opening 11 verses of the chapter, you find the tension building up to the moment of explosion. Every verse brings fresh evidences of hostility and strife. Why? Because all of them are busy sinning against each other, and usually in strife, that is the case. And all of them would probably just say, I'm just defending myself. We find the boys sinning in verse 2, Jacob's sons. They're doing something they know Jacob does not approve of. And if you read chapter 38, where Judah visits a prostitute, and chapter 34, where Simeon and Levi, in a genocidal honor killing, murder an entire village to avenge their sister, it's not hard to imagine these men doing all kinds of things that Jacob would not approve of and that would be offensive to God. And Joseph doesn't like it either. And he tells his father about it. You could also translate the Hebrew like this. Joseph brought his father the evil report the boys were speaking about Jacob. That is, the boys are talking bad about their father behind his back. Joseph hears it, gets upset, and tells his father. And perhaps both things are happening. A bad report of their actions and their words about Father Jacob. How do you react when someone tells someone else in authority about your sins? Don't we want to call that person, to use our children's vocabulary, a tattletale? Or as a teenager, you say, man, you're a snitch. You're a sneak. Now, of course, as a child or teen, you can tattle in a whiny and in a snobbish way. Do you know what he did? I'm good, but boy, he sure is bad. And yet there is nothing wrong with telling those in authority about the sins of others, because God has placed authority to deal with sin. And if you don't want a bad report about your words and actions circulated, then don't do the things that cause such reports. And yet instead of feeling bad for the sins that were reported, you act as if the tattler is the one who's wrong. That is sinful human nature. Sin is no big deal, but telling someone else about it, boy, that sure is bad. That's wrong. Father Jacob is also sinning here by showing favoritism. Verse 3, though Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. Now we all agree. If I were to pass out a survey and I would ask, should parents show favoritism to their children, yes or no, then all of us would say the right answer is no. And yet, it can be so tempting to have favorites. That one child's character can fit your own much more easily than another, and the other one can be constantly clashing with you so that you don't understand that other one. And the one you can understand very easily, and the other you can't figure out. And the one child shows a desire to serve God and others, and the next one just seems indifferent and rebellious and seems to go out of the way to break all the family rules and upset the family bonds, and the list goes on. And you agree in theory it's wrong to show favorites, but oh, in practice, it can be so tempting. But Jacob, of course, hadn't known any better growing up. Favoritism had ruined his own family relationships with his parents and his brother Esau. And Abraham and Sarah even had been divided for a time over Ishmael and Isaac. The sins of the fathers you see again in the children. So often the sins of our children are the children of our sins, either by imitation or reaction. And let's be honest, many of Jacob's children came either from a wife he was tricked into marrying or concubines his two wives pushed on him in their contest to see who could have the most children. And yet we really cannot blame Jacob's upbringing or what others have done to him. As a man now more than 100 years old, Jacob has life experience and Jacob has grace experience. And Jacob doesn't just have a favorite, Joseph, the oldest son of his favorite wife, Rachel, but Jacob displays his favoritism in a constant, blatant, irritating, public way that only engenders bitterness and strife. Jacob gives a coat of many colors to Joseph, and the Hebrew word here is important. This isn't just any old coat with fluorescent colors. You can get that at Walmart or Costco. The word coat here means royal robe, the kind that would be wrapped around an idol in a parade in the honor of that false god, or the kind that would be worn by royalty on special, important, and festive occasions. And the message sent by those royal robes is constant and clear. This boy is destined for great things. This boy is going to rule the family. And the rest wear the usual robes of shepherds that smell of the fields and of the sheep and of the outdoors and of sweat. But Joseph wears this coat as a constant reminder that his father says, you are the best of them all and you are the most important. And Joseph is for now the servant of his brothers as they feed the sheep. And the Hebrew word for feeding the flock shows his subordinate position. But the robe is constantly telling the opposite message. Joseph is in training to rule the shepherds, not just to feed the sheep. It's no wonder in verse 4 that when the brothers see this daily in-your-face reminder of their father's sinful partiality, we read they hated Joseph and could not speak peaceably to him. Every time they saw him, it turned into a verbal battle. Their words were full of sharp barbs and cutting edges and tone. It was like putting a dog and a cat in the same little room. It was always trouble. And things didn't get any better when Joseph started having dreams. Now, from our point of view, a dream is no big deal. You have them every night. Hundreds of them, scientists tell us. Most of them you never remember. And even our vivid dreams that wake us up, we forget quickly. Our dreams can also be bizarre. We don't take them seriously. You might dream your whole life is different. The pauper dreams he's a millionaire, or that you're married to so-and-so, or you dream that your life is self-destructing and falling apart and this or that bad thing is happening to you. The things you're busy with, you find back in your dreams with a unique twist that you can't control. Joseph has two dreams, and he shares them with his brothers. And it almost on the surface seems to be a ha-ha gotcha response to the constant hateful sniping words of his brothers. Seems like a bratty thing to do. Imagine your little brother telling you, I've been dreaming that I will be the greatest and you're all going to bow down to me. You might laugh it off, unless he repeats it in a way that makes it clear he really believes this. And Joseph is clothed with his fancy royal robe of many colors that shows Dad thinks so too. That might seem from our point of view to be a bratty, snobbish thing to do on Joseph's part. That is certainly how the brothers see it. And even Father Jacob, who's actually been saying the same thing with his gift of a royal robe, thinks enough's enough. Boy, he says, come on now, you're going too far. You really think your stepmothers and I are going to bow down to you? Get a clue, boy. And yet the text itself, written from God's perspective, does not tell us to label Joseph a tattletale brat here. These dreams and the public report of them have made the brothers not just hate Joseph, but did you notice this? Envy Joseph. Have you ever been jealous of someone else's dreams? They are jealous of Joseph because of those dreams. You're not jealous of a dream unless you believe that it's the truth. Why envy? Well, you need to understand the meaning of these dreams. This dream was not a daydream. It wasn't a dream that Joseph's subconscious produced, to use psychological language, because of his driving ambition to be the biggest and the best. These dreams are the word of God coming to Joseph. They are revelation. They are the promise of God. The book of Hebrews opens like this. God, who in many ways and many places has spoken to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. And one of the many ways God spoke in the Old Testament in preparation for the coming of his final word, Jesus Christ, was dreams. And apparently the dreamer could tell the difference. This is not a normal dream. This is the voice and word of God. And if you turn for a moment to Psalm 105, you can see later that this is confirmed. For this psalm tells us the history of God's dealings with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it talks about Joseph as well. And here we're going to read verses 17 to 19. Actually, yeah, 17 to 19. He sent, and that he there is God. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. You could translate that part. His soul was gripped by iron. Until the time that his word, God's word, came, what that means, came true, was fulfilled. The word of the Lord tried him. That last phrase means the word of the Lord tested and purified and molded and formed Joseph. What word? The dreams. They were how God spoke through and to Joseph. And here you have a self-destructing family where the siblings can't stand each other, and some of them even hate each other. And Jacob is adding fuel to the flames by his sinful favoritism. And in the middle of the chaos comes the word of God. And God speaks, not just to Joseph, but through those dreams, to the entire family. God knows what is about to happen. Joseph will be sold as a slave by his own brothers. Jacob will be stricken with grief and will say at the end of the chapter, I am going to be grieving until the day I die. The boys think they've won. Now what will become of this dreamer and his dreams? They can dust off their hands and say, got rid of that little brat. And behind this is the hidden hand of God, who is sending Joseph to Egypt for his own wise reasons. But before this unfolds, God speaks in his word. He makes it clear that he is in charge and that his promises will have the last word, also in this sinful, shattering, miserable family. And it is this promise of God that speaks in the middle of the mess. You can't control your dreams. I can't control my dreams. But God can. and by speaking to us in a way that we cannot control, reveals He is sovereign. He speaks in the middle of our ruin. What is God saying? He is saying to Father Jacob, I am God, and this is what I'm going to do. God knows that Jacob will be shocked by the seeming death of the boy Jacob had marked to lead the family. Jacob is going to be crushed with grief, and Jacob has to know ahead of time, God is in charge. God has spoken. No matter what happens, that word of promise should be held on to in faith and in hope. And Jacob does not understand this right away, apparently. It seems to take years. But that's not God's fault. God gave him a clear, faithful promise. And in a way, Jacob did seem to sense something of what was going on. We read that he rebukes Jacob or Joseph publicly in verse 11 for sharing his dream. And at the end, on the other hand, verse 11, it says he observed the same. That same word is used in the New Testament to describe Mary, the mother of Jesus, who kept the sayings of the shepherds and the wise men as they worshipped the newborn king, and who listened to the 12-year-old Jesus, who was wiser than all the sages in the temple. And she treasured those in a worshipful way in her memory, waiting to see how it would come clear that this was God's salvation at work. And Jacob seems to have instinctively realized that, even though he didn't really understand and know what to do with this word of God. And the same message is being sent by God to Joseph. He will be betrayed. He will fear for his life in the pit. He will be sold as a slave. He will be dragged behind a caravan of camels to Egypt. He'll start as the lowest of the low. And God is preparing him for those trials. God, who will send Joseph to Egypt, will make sure that Joseph has what he needs, not just to survive, but to grow and to flourish there and to become a man of God. What is the one thing Joseph needs to keep going? Not a portrait of his father, Jacob, not a cell phone to call home. Just one thing. The promise of God, the word of God. Until that promise comes true, the word of God tests and polishes and trims and prunes and holds up Joseph so that he grows into a godly giant of a man. What about you? Are you going through turmoil in your family circle, in your heart, and in your life? And you desperately want God to intervene in one way or another. And you want God to prevent more hurt and more heartache. And you want God to step in, and he has to do something about so-and-so, and he has to do something about this or that, and he has to do it now, and he has to do it the way I want him to. And God says to you, I have other things in mind. I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to give you my word of promise, your completed Bible. I have spoken now finally and supremely by my Son, to quote Hebrews 1, and my promises are enough for you because I keep them all. And you might say, yeah, but I want more. I want something different. I want the promises God didn't make. I want the ones I think He should have made. Of peace and plenty and prosperity and one blessing after the other. And of children who love each other rather than children who can't speak peaceably to one another. Now listen, God has never promised that this world is your home and that everything will go smoothly and that everything will turn out the way you want it to. He has said through Christ, in this world you shall have tribulation. This world is a spiritual war zone. It is not a resort. And don't judge him for a promise he never made. And don't judge him when he's not acting the way you think he ought to. And he has made promises of working even in and through all the heartache and heartbreak of shattering families for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He has said, my children shall have a place of refuge. He has said what we sung, in thee, O Lord, I hide me. Don't fight him on this. You won't win. But even more so, you will not enjoy the grace of His Word or profit from it as you should. You see, in the story of your life, God is painting the story of Jesus Christ. And in salvation, He remakes His people in the image and likeness of Christ. Jesus would be the holy righteous one who was hated by His own brothers and delivered to Pilate out of envy and slander and despised. And He would be murdered on a cross. And through it all sparkles God's salvation. Jesus is God's ultimate and final word. And that word is what He wants to establish and display in the lives of His own. And God still today uses the joys and the sorrows of life to bring out His living word, Jesus Christ, in the hearts of His own. But God is also speaking to the brothers of Joseph, these rebellious, hard-hearted, unbelieving, wicked sons of Jacob. They're living wickedly. They're saying bad things about their father. They hate their brother. And God is saying, boys, I am in charge here. You might think you can destroy the dreamer and his dreams. You can sell your brother. You can fool your father. And you can think you've won. But you are not in charge. The day will come when you bow the knee to Joseph, the man I am raising up to rule you and provide for you and lead the covenant family. And these boys did have an inkling of this, didn't they? Why else would they envy Joseph for his dreams? Their conscience was speaking, this is the word of God. But they ignored it. Why? They filtered the message by what they thought of the messenger. They hated the messenger and really hated God too. And the unconverted always hate God and His word and those who speak it. And those of you listening who are still hard-hearted. Isn't this why you avoid the word of God or tune it out if you possibly can? And you point out the sins and the shortcomings of God's messengers. And you're so pleased that you notice that you say, see, there's something wrong with this person or that person. And then this pastor and that office bearer and that elder. And you feel justified in your opposition to the way things are going in God's hand and word. But you couldn't be more wrong. You may not filter the message by what you think of the messenger. You need to filter your own heart and life with the message, regardless of what you think of the messenger. Has God been calling you to repentance through His messenger in one way or another? You can grumble about the messenger and his or her faults and failures. And you can feel so smug about yourself. You can even say the right things. And, you know, I pray about it and it's so sad. But God is filtering you by that word, even when you don't do it yourself. And His word will have the last word in everyone's life. And to demonstrate just how much this is true, we need to notice in our second point, God's hidden providence. It all seems so senseless. A cheerful, willing son sent by a seemingly naive old father to check up on his brothers. They're feeding the flocks at Shechem, 50 miles from the home camp. Joseph does his best. He never asked for the coat of many colors. We don't even know if he enjoyed wearing it. His brothers hate him. They can't say a kind word to him. And yet he's willing to be his father's messenger and to see how they're doing. Doesn't Father Jacob know his own boys? Is he that naive? Having murdered an entire village in their rage, could they not again murder in their hate? Joseph goes and he does his best. The brothers and the sheep are not there. And he doesn't go back home and say, I couldn't find them. But he wanders around and just happens to meet a stranger who knows that they've moved on to Dothan, another 20 kilometers walk in the hot eastern sun. And Joseph goes. It seems random, just another village. And his coat of many colors shines in the sun, and the brothers see him coming in the distance. And they say, ah, let's kill him. He's far from home. Then what will become of his dreams? And Reuben calms them down, but the moment he walks up, they rip his coat off, and they march him over to the pit, and they hurl him over the edge. There he is, bumped and bruised and scraped. And there they have lunch while their brother's wailing down in the pit. Such hard hearts. They intended it for evil, as Joseph will later say. Can anything good come out of a story like this? Where is God in all this? Shouldn't he have prevented this if he was really loving and kind? Where is God when churches burn in communist dictatorships, and when people are abused and enslaved in Sudan, and when people betray and desert and cheat and hurt each other in Canada? Let us not get bogged down here in all the details or in what people are doing, but let us focus on something. God's hand is all over these events. He is the one, as Psalm 105 teaches us to sing, who sends Joseph down to Egypt. He overrules the sins of men. He doesn't inspire or approve of these sins. He calls it sin and deals with it in his time and way, but he works in and through and around them to accomplish his own purposes. Joseph, the boys are not at Shechem. That's providential because Jacob owns property there and he's well known there. He could walk up to a stranger and say, "Where are my brothers?" And they knew who he was. The boys are at Dothan. And if you look at an atlas, Dothan is a city on a trade route where caravans coming from Syria to Egypt would stop. It carried their cargo of spices and slaves. And so the caravan just happens to go by exactly as the boys are having lunch with their brother wailing in the pit. And in a fit of wickedness, they sell him. Now he'll never be heard from again, they think. And God is setting up the course of events that will bring the entire nation of Israel down to Egypt so he can redeem them by blood and by power and show forth again the powerful redemption of his son, Jesus Christ. And God is there when Joseph just happens to meet the one stranger in the field who makes sure that he can find his brothers in Dothan. And God is there in the slave market so that Potiphar is the one who's in the mood to get a new slave. And he can learn to manage a household and learn to serve and wait on God in the day of small things. And God will use these events to mold and shape Joseph into one of the greatest men in the entire Old Testament, a man in whose lives there are literally dozens, if not 100, parallels and illustrations ahead of time of the grace of Jesus Christ, the Savior to come. Joseph, the suffering servant of God, will become, through the very wickedness of the brothers, the qualified Savior in an earthly sense. God turns their greatest sin into their salvation. He anticipates the famine. And who can listen to Joseph's dream of sheaves of grain without thinking of the grain that Joseph will gather in the storehouses in Egypt? Do you see the awesome sovereignty of God in every detail in this chapter? Sometimes as a pastor you listen to heartbreaking stories. You listen to the way in which a struggling servant of God is treated by others. You hear of vicious words, greedy actions, calloused hardness of heart. And you want to weep with those who weep as they say, "There are alligators in my bedroom. What are they doing in there? I expect God and I find alligators. Get them out." But oh, beloved, you must say more. Don't get bogged down on and obsessed with what people are doing because it will only lead you to bitterness and despair. Yes, when people sin, it's sin. And God will work on it in His time. We'll see that in a minute. But God works also through the sins of others to turn them for good. And so focus on what He is doing. Forget about those other people. And become meek before Him. And take the promise He gives you for your encouragement. And focus on what His hand is doing. Not a hair can fall from your head without His permission. Not a sin against you can take place in your life unless God wisely and calmly knows how He's going to steer it. Not a sorrow can be inflicted on you without God already being aware of how He will overrule it for your salvation, O struggling believer. Joseph learned this lesson, and he later wanted his brothers to learn it too. "You intended it for evil," he said to them. "God intended it," your sinful betrayal. "God intended that for good." Maybe you listen crushed by the sins of others against you, and you just don't see the good yet. You want to cry, where is God? What's He doing? I could tell you a whole chapter of my life, and I don't even know where to mention His name. And God has put this chapter in your Bible so that today you would go home with a promise from Him and a word from Him that keeps you going on in hope. To switch your focus from people to the mouth and hand of your God. Do you see Christ in Joseph? Joseph goes through these series of deaths and resurrections, thrown into a pit to die, but lifted out, thrown into the position of a slave, no rights, no time, or even a body to call his own, but he rises to manage a home, thrown down into jail, but rising to the throne. This is Christ revealed. Remember the opening illustration of the girl who was buried in the Philippines? The undertaker, seemingly by random, opened the coffin and saw her move and said, she's not dead, but alive. You may think that so much precious and important to you is dead and gone. But the hand of God is at work, and your sorrow will one day become joy, and the broken family would one day be restored. And the greatest proof of this is Jesus Christ, pierced with nails and spear and thorns, put in a grave, and He died. We as the human race did that with wicked hands. And yet God turned our greatest act of wickedness as the human race, the cross, to our very salvation. The Savior who rises and redeems and resurrects so much in the life of His own. He is at work in earthly wreckage. So why does God bring such heartbreak then to Jacob? Because Jacob needed it for his own good. And that's our last point very briefly. God's faithful chastisement. Joseph's a slave headed to Egypt. How are the boys going to explain this to Dad? How are they going to keep him from snooping around and sending other people to see if they can figure out what happened to Joseph? They take the hated coat of colors. They kill a goat and smear its blood on there. And they send it to Joseph and Jacob, and they say, is that your sons? Notice they don't even mention the name of their brother. So cruel. And yet every detail of what they do speaks volumes. Do these details remind you of an earlier scene in Jacob's life? There was an old blind father who said, is that you, my son Esau? There was a deceitful boy who had tied the skins of goats around his arm and wore his brother's robe and came near and said, God provided me with the venison you wanted. Bless me now, Father. That boy Jacob had broken his father's heart and sinned against his brother Esau. And now God chastises Jacob for that sin. Let us not think that a child of God can sin cheaply or get away with it. God will chastise you for your sins, sooner or later. But don't misunderstand what He's doing. It is not condemnation. It is not payback. It is not penance. It is not purgatory. It is chastisement. That means it is loving, fatherly, faithful discipline. It is evidence not of a lack of love, but of an abundance of love. Hebrews again, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, or faint when thou art rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Chastisement is proof of sonship. And not only does Jacob need to feel what it felt like to grieve his own father Isaac, but Jacob needs to be weaned of earthly idols. Yes, even God's gifts can become idols. And you need to learn to let go and to simply trust in the Lord leading your life the way He wants to. Jacob thinks having Rachel, or now that Rachel's dead, having the son of Rachel be the most important will make his life meaningful and happy. And he says, I'm going to die of grief if I don't have that one son. Jacob has to learn to get over what every child of God suffers from, eternity amnesia. this world is not your home. This world is not your inheritance. We can get so attached to a particular person and place and thing that we forget that we are pilgrims and strangers who are in training here for eternity. And God has to wean us of this for our own sakes. God has to save us, not first of all from other people. He has to save you from yourself. Do you see the love in that? We sing it in the Psalter. O God, thy chastisements, though sent by foes, enemies, in love are sent. Though grievous, they shall profit me. A healing ointment they shall be. This is not revenge. This is not justice. This is profitable, healing ointment, fatherly chastisement. Jacob's heart is broken. He thinks he cannot be comforted. But in the end, he will bless Pharaoh. And he will rejoice in what his God has done. And he will embrace Joseph again. And he will learn to love Judah. And he will receive from the Lord a restored family and find a peaceful home on earth finally in some measure. What a mercy that God prepared Jacob for all of this by something so seemingly insignificant as the dream of a teenager. Two stories as we close. Stories told of an ocean liner more than 100 years ago, before radar, carrying passengers. One day, thick fog set in. The boat kept going at top speed. The passengers were on the balcony. They were frightened at the speed. We can't see 10 feet in front of us, they said. What if we crash into another boat? And they even sent a steward up to ask the captain to slow down. And he sent word back, don't be afraid. The fog is only 30 feet thick. Up here on the bridge, I can see for miles. It's all clear up here. We sit inert in the fog. We fret and we fear and we think everything's going wrong. And God, the captain on the bridge, sends down word, I am your Savior. Do not fear. I see and control it all. I am not in the midst. Another story. There's a tribe of natives that has a peculiar manhood rite. A father would take his son into the wilderness. He would blindfold him. He would have him sit on a log and spend the entire night. No weapons. And that boy would have to sit there all night. And only if he lasted would he be a man. The wild animals could growl and prowl. Would he be safe? And the next morning, after an anxious, sleepless night, he thought he'd spent all alone. He would suddenly hear the voice of his father close by. Remove your blindfold. And he would take it off, and sitting right in front of him, fully armed and on guard, was the father who watched over his son all night until he came into manhood. No matter how vulnerable and blind and defenseless you might feel, there is a heavenly Father on guard. His very chastisement is love. His hand is overruling every detail, and his faithful word prepares you for every moment of life. And having this God as your God, you have it all. And lacking this God as your Savior, you are missing the most precious thing, the most important thing, the only thing that makes life worth living in this present world. And yet even the hard-hearted brothers would one day discover their true riches and turn to this God whose word they had so cruelly despised. Oh, you too, before it's too late, turn to this God, in whose hand, under whose word, your life is lived. Amen. Thank you. Lord, thy word is very precious. Every chapter, every verse, we stand in awe of the master literary craftsman, the Holy Spirit, who knows just how to write a chapter. We come as sinners. Our families and our homes are not places where sinless angels smile and everything is cute and fun. Our homes are broken. As sinners living among sinners, sometimes that brokenness becomes so deep, so painful, and so hard. What a relief to discover that even in the way in which that brokenness is reported to us in the Word of God, we may learn that there's word, the Word of God and the hand of God at work in the middle of it all, even when we don't know where to put thy name in the story of how our life is going. Lord, we give thanks for thy chastisements, for they are sent in love as healing ointment to wean us and to wake us up from our eternity amnesia, and to give us confidence in the living God. For salvation is not the act of people who have lined things up rightly and have figured it out and who have made it work and have toughed it out and climbed the ladder. Salvation is an act of the almighty, faithful God who with word and hand and chastisement delivers and saves. Makes us feel so small and yet so blessed and utterly secure to be in the hands of and under the word of such a God. Lord, pursue us, each one of us, wherever we are in this story. We see different kinds of people in different scenarios, and yet to all of them, the word and hand of God has something to say. So speak today to each one of us. Draw us to thyself, the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.